We are almost done with this mini series, I guess you call it that. I don't know if a mini series, if it takes 3 months or whatever to do, but we're not covering an entire book, so I guess that's why I call it a mini series. But we began in February, in the middle of February, to talk about God's design of marriage out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then we jumped over to Ephesians 5, where God explains marriage in more detail. So that's where we are. Hopefully you've learned some things. I certainly have, going into the detail that we have. We will, the first half of the notes, for those that are guests, we don't want you to fall over in your chair. The first half of notes is review, so... it's just the backside that we is actually today's message, but we've actually lopped off a bunch of the review because we ran out of space on the front, but we still have some of it on the PowerPoint slides. So let's pray, and then we will. I'll read the verses again and the entire context we're looking at, and we're actually covering like 3.5 verses today. So. We'll get into that after we review. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the design you've given at the very beginning of creation about marriage. And Lord, in a day when people reject what you have to say about most everything, and they rewrite or attempt to rewrite what you say about marriage, Lord, you did not in any way leave anything ambiguous in your word about marriage being one man and one woman for life. And Lord, we pray that we would in our marriage not only understand your design, but also understand your explanation that our marriage is not only for our benefit, but it's also intended to proclaim the relationship of Christ and the church. And it's a huge thing. So every marriage is intended to broadcast the what Jesus has done for us and what his relationship is to us and our relationship should be as a church to him. And we pray that you would help us to understand it, Lord, and then to live that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Allow me, if you would, today to... read the passages. They are in your notes from the Ephesians there, 5 verses 22 to 33, and I'll just read those out loud as you follow along silently today. Sometimes we stand up and read those. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, let's look at several review slides now here. Again, we're not reviewing all that we talked about in Genesis or even on what we've talked about for the wives. We've just eliminated that because we've reviewed it a lot already. We made observations over the entire passage originally, and then we made observations about the wife and then about the husband. They're kind of like backing up, and before We look at what it says in particular. We look at kind of the overall thing, and that's what we've done with the husbands here. For instance, number one, God begins with wives, but has much more to say to husbands. Often people perceive Ephesians 5 as the passage used to beat wives over the head with the submission passage. But when you look at the passage, actually the person with the most attention is the husband. I think it's still in your notes. I know I took it out. But the wives are addressed with about 40 words. Husbands are addressed with 112 words. So it, even though it begins with the wife, it goes on and lays a great more responsibility on the husband. Backing up to one of the general observations that's not in your notes, a review from the very first sermon out of Ephesians 5, we looked at there's six people addressed in Ephesians 5 and 6. There's wives and then husbands, children and then parents, and then servants and then masters. We said one of the observations we made is that the follower is always addressed first. And we said you really, the follower has to follow in order for the leader to be able to lead well. It's a, both of them have to do what they're supposed to do, but if a person's not following, then it makes it a lot more difficult, okay? So even though it starts with the wives, there's a reason for it. There has to be someone following so the husband can lead, but that does not in any way diminish the love that the husband is required to have for his wife, as we've seen. Number two, God requires wives to submit, but husbands to sacrifice. He said when you really look at the passage, submission is actually the lesser of the requirements. Wives only have to follow their husbands. Husbands are required, if necessary, to die for their wives. And you're just like saying, okay, all of a sudden you're like, submission sounds pretty hard. But when you say dying for someone, all of a sudden it's like, wow, submission isn't all that bad. Right? When you actually look at it in context. Just a digression again, too, but there's actually 17 different submission relationships that are presented in the Bible. And you as an individual are always required to submit to at least one or more relationships. You never get to be your own boss. You're under the government. You're under your pastors. You're under your bosses. If you're younger, you're under your parents. All of those things exist. Even the concept of submission is actually a divine attribute. Jesus, the Son of God, submitted to God the Father, and there was no sin or anything involved with that at all. So submission is actually a divine attribute, and all of us are required to submit. God requires wives to submit, but husbands to sacrifice. It seems to be the greater responsibility of the two. It doesn't diminish what the wife's supposed to do, but the wife probably has the lesser assignment. Number three, God gives wives one command and the husbands many tasks. Again, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay? But it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. And there's at least six implicit or explicit requirements there to cherish, to nourish, all of those kind of things, to die if necessary. So it's a little more detailed and complicated. Number four, God's measurement to husbands seems to be more strict. Now, I just have to explain this. But for the wives, they're told to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, and the Greek word almost looks like that. It's os, it's os, okay? Like as, okay? As to the Lord, in a similar fashion as the church is subject to Christ. And we said the reason why it can only be as is that you're following an imperfect, sinful person. Okay, it's not exactly the same as the church following Christ because Christ knows what he's doing all of the time. He never sins any time. Okay, and he's not having to change his mind, change his direction, and all of that. So following is still required, but it's kind of a bumpy thing, okay? With the husband, he's not told as, he's told just as Christ loved the church and gave him so forth. So the wife is told to follow the husband, to submit to the husband as the church in a similar way that the church submits to Christ. And it can only be faulty because the leader is faulty in any human marriage relationship. But the husband is required to love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In the identical manner, okay, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? Because it's a perfect picture. If the wife is imperfect and sinful, which she is, right? Both husbands and wives are. The husband can love his wife in the exact way, unconditional way, that Christ loves the church. There's no, the object of love does not thwart the effort of love at all. So it's exactly the same way that Christ loved the church, even to the point of dying for your wife if necessary. So it's there's a more strict responsibility, which is kind of amazing. But that's what the passage teaches there. The husband just as, the wife as, and it makes a difference. Here's the next review here. More observations. If love must be commanded, it doesn't happen naturally. There's all kinds of love songs and all of that that you listen to, maybe you grew up with, maybe you sang when you're younger, maybe you're singing them now. But it's that kind of love that our culture focuses on is something that maybe we're inclined to or whatever, but it's an emotional kind of response. It's you respond because you like somebody. But if this type of love is commanded, it's not something that comes naturally. It's not something that will happen anyway. Husbands are commanded to unconditionally love their wives, and if they have to be commanded to love their wives, it's no more automatic than wives submitting to their husbands, okay? It is a supernatural direction that we have to go. So this is not something that happens. We, as human beings, like to love, like to or submit on a conditional basis. If my spouse gets to this point or until they do this and then it's over kind of thing. That's not what the passage teaches here. That number two, the goals of this love are sanctification and cleansing. And these goals assume imperfection. Now this changes your whole view of marriage. And we'll hit on it a little more as we go. But a husband is to enter in the marriage with the idea of leading his wife to spiritual maturity. How many times does that happen? Huh? You know, it's meant, the design of marriage is that the man is leading the woman to sanctify her, to spiritually mature her by cleansing her by the word. And we'll talk about that a little bit later as we continue our review. But it assumes imperfection. If you approach marriage thinking your spouse, and here in the context, your wife is going to be the answer to all of your questions, it's going to be the fulfillment to all your needs, it's missing what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you're marrying an imperfect spouse, both directions, but we're looking at the context of the husband this morning in our review. Then you look at it differently. You don't have to worry about your expectations not being fulfilled and you being dissatisfied, because God promises that in a sense. He's saying that your wife is imperfect and your job is to help her towards spiritual perfection. Okay? So there's no disappointment. The disappointment is already understood in both directions. If the wife has to be commanded to submit to her husband, obviously there are times when he doesn't deserve it, if ever, right? And you have to do it in spite of who he is, not because of who he is, right? In the same way. So the goal of marriage for the husband, as far as God is concerned, is to lead his wife to spiritual maturity, which changes the whole approach to marriage and the preparation of marriage and also the carrying out of marriage. Number three, we must enter marriage with biblical expectations. That kind of builds on number two there, that you are marrying someone who is imperfect and sinful, and your husband is in process, and so is your wife. Okay? It changes the way you approach it. Rather than, I thought I loved her, I thought I loved him, and then we got married and I saw how really rough and crusty and, unrefined they are, and I want out. And it's like, no, you missed the point of marriage. Marriage is there to sanctify people, not to meet your perfect expectations. Number four, a husband is to focus on the spiritual needs of his wife. That is his responsibility. His primary responsibility is to help his wife grow to spiritual maturity. Number five, a husband is to proactively provide spiritual leadership. And what I mean by that is you don't sit by and wait, but you seek to lead. And by the way, what that means is, even though it's not stated in the passage, it implies that the husband is ahead of his wife in the sense that he is spiritually pursuing that same sanctification so he could lead his wife in that direction. Right? You cannot lead where you have not been. All right? That doesn't mean you have to be perfect to start. You just lead from where you're at. Too often, husbands just sit back and never grow up. Okay? They're the eternal teenagers or whatever that don't take the responsibility to lead their wife and family. Okay, and now this is where we started kind of crunching in on the meaning of things. A husband is to love his wife. This is just a summary, but a husband is to love his wife continually. It's a present tense imperative or present tense command. Continually, sacrificially be loving your wife as Christ loved the church. It's an ongoing activity. We mentioned or pointed out that we're commanded to love multiple times. We're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to love one another as believers. Jesus said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Okay, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So, it's a responsibility that we have to unbelievers, our enemies, to one another as believers. But then, it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. And as we understand it, we basically have, as husbands, a double responsibility to love our wives. If she is a believer, then we are responsible to love her just as a believer. But if we're married to her, then we are given the double responsibility to love her as our wife, as a husband does, to nourish and care for her and to sanctify her in a responsibility level that you don't have in the same way to another believer. And I heard someone say, and I referenced it too, if you're not getting along with her and she's your enemy, then you have three reasons to love her. Three commands, okay? So there's no falling out of love or I don't feel love anymore. Love in Scripture is not emotion. It may be accompanied by emotion, but love is choosing to care for somebody. And you are commanded to care for your wife, for fellow believers, and even your enemies. So multiple responsibilities. But the husband has a double responsibility as a believer to love his wife. Not only just as a believer, but also to care for her in an extra special way as his wife. We mentioned too that there's three befores of love. You have to have the right order. God first. We actually talked about that. Have no other gods before you last week as we looked at the first commandment. And not to steal the thunder of the teachers, but before is not a priority thing. It's not love God first and then love everything else last. The concept of before means that you should not have any other gods in my presence whatsoever. Okay? So it's the idea that God has to be the center of your life, okay? So it's the right order. Luke 14, you'll look at that today, other than the adult class, we might review it a little bit. But it says, Jesus said this in Luke 14, unless you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and children, yes, in your own life also, you cannot be my disciple, my follower. He's not telling you to be mean to them. He's saying you have to choose me above any relationship, and it lists the family relationship as the closest ones. Right purpose. 1 Corinthians 13 says that you're, even if you give your body to be burned, you give all your possessions, but if you do not have love, it profits you nothing. You have to do it for the right reasons. And then the right target. The Bible says you can love the world and the things in the world. The Bible commands you not to. There's other things that should not be in the way. And if you love God the way you should, as you get in Sunday school for the younger classes, then you will love your wife as you should. But if you love your wife first, then everything is askew. And if you love things, whether it's possessions or activities or whatever, above God and your wife, then everything is askew again. So it has to have a right target. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It could be your job that you love over and above your wife, and that's not to be either. God addresses all of those. How is a husband to love his wife? I'm to love my wife at the expense of my own comfort and convenience, and at the expense of my life if necessary. Again, this answers the same question, how did Christ love the church? Number two, I'm to love my wife with a focus on what she needs. There's somewhat of teachings that are askance where the wife basically leads the family because the husband has been taught to do whatever the wife says, whatever she wants. And that is not leading. That is not what Christ does to the church. Christ doesn't say, church, what do you want me to do? And now do it. Christ leads the church in what they need. The leadership, sanctification, and all of that. It's not what she wants. It's what she needs. Okay? We're not... And I know that might be a little fuzzy, but it's the idea of what does God say we need as believers? That's what you need to lead your wife toward. Some people rack up all kinds of debt, buying their wife all kinds of things that they can't afford. That isn't God's plan. Some people never darken the doors of the church because, and it could be the wife, husband too, understand that. But I'm saying if that the wife doesn't want to follow God, that doesn't diminish your responsibility to lead her in that direction. Number three, I'm to love my wife with an attitude of humility, just like Christ did. And I'm to love my wife with loving behavior, more of what 1 Corinthians says. It shows you what love looks like and sounds like. Okay, why a husband is to love his wife? Why a husband is to love his wife? The purpose, sanctification, we already talked about that. What we mean by positional versus practical. When you're saved, you're perfectly holy in God's eyes. But you don't act perfectly holy. You don't behave in a perfectly holy manner. Okay? So that's what we're talking about here. The husband is to lead the wife in practical sanctification. That's the way it affects her behavior. Number two, the process is cleansing. How do we become sanctified? By the process of cleansing. And we get the word cauterization from it. What's cauterized, we think of heat, but it's actually the idea of clean. Number three, the procedure. Now, this is what's interesting here. The washing of water. You're supposed to... Jesus sanctifies the church by the washing of water, by the word. The idea is it's the word. And we think of the word as the entire Bible by itself, in total. And that overwhelms a man. It should overwhelm a man. There's 66 books, 1,100 and what? 28 chapters or whatever. There's a lot there. Anyone here got it all down? I don't. Okay? There's just so much there. But thankfully, God doesn't say the washing of water by the word, the whole word. Okay? There's multiple words for the word word. There's one word called logos. That's the idea of message. Okay? The idea of a message. That's the encompassing idea. So you could say you've got a word from the Bible today from Kevin, okay? But the word in Ephesians 5 is the word rhema, which is the idea that the husband takes something that he has learned or read and applies it to a specific situation in his home or family. Okay, what does the Bible say about this? That should be what is in his mind. And then he applies that to that specific situation. It's a practical applying of the Word of God in the situations of life. It helps us slowly navigate life to head in the direction that God wants us to go. If you were, the little adjustments. So then you don't have to know everything. You just have to remember, what does God say about this now today? He doesn't ask you to define in detail the deity of Christ. He doesn't ask you to discuss the deep discussions about Calvinism, Arminianism. if we even know what those mean. He doesn't even ask that. He asks us to apply the Word of God to our specific situations in our life. We liken it in the Old Testament to a parent who's told, fathers are told to speak the Word of God as they, when they rise up, when they walk by the way, when they sit down, when they lie down at night. That's the idea of applying the Word of God in the situations of life. Titus 2:11-14 says that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, right now, presently, we are to live presently, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time. That's what God is desiring and seeking to do to us as a corporate group of believers, and that's what the husband does to his wife and by extension his family. The prompting, that's the idea of, in a word, speaking the concept of the tool is the what we learn or read. It is the active application of the word in life circumstances. That's what the husband's supposed to do. And you can do that anytime, any place, starting today, what you learn. And the questions we ask, are you speaking to your wife the sanctifying word in the circumstances of life? And then for wives, do you look to your husband to highlight the circumstances of life by the word? Okay, the goal of a husband's love for his wife, I'll just run through this quickly here. The presenter, God himself, wants to present the church to himself. That's what's interesting here. Jesus presents the church to himself. The presentee, the one being presented, is the glorious assembly. So we are, as husbands, it actually goes to benefit us to sanctify our wife, and it pictures what Christ is doing to the church. The spot or wrinkle or any such thing is not talking about physical attributes. It's talking about, just in general, if you will, spiritually clean. God's goal and each husband's goal is to purify and sanctify presently, continually, and progressively, and fully. Okay, so that's the idea there. Now, this is last week. We are to love our wives, and I'm just going to jump down to the end here. So we have all four. I thought I did this already, man. Here's the 4 points from last week. The indebted action. It says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And we mentioned last week, probably the biggest takeaway last week is, David, you'll appreciate this some. Are you a CPA too, right, and all that? So he understands accounting terms, but this is the term that Paul used in a noun form. He says, I am debtor to the Jews and to the Greeks. Okay? It's not something you should do as a husband. It's something you are obligated to do. Okay? It's like, it's nice to send somebody a gift for their birthday. You're not technically obligated to do that, but your mortgage payment or your bills, you have to pay those. That's your debt. That's your obligation. A husband is indebted, the Bible says, to love his own wife as his own body. Because of what Christ has done for the church, then we as husbands are indebted. It is our debt to love our wives. So it's not something you should do. And like I said, I think from our perspective, we look at things like we ought to do them, and we hear in our head, should. It's good, but really, you know, if you really get around to it or whatever, that is not what the scripture says at all. It says you owe it. It is a debt. You are obligated to love your wife. It's an indebted action. The reason, look at my notes here. He who loves his wife loves himself. The ultimate thing is, in the passage from last week, is she's part of you. And we're going to look at that a little more today, both the church as Christ is part of the church, or church is part of Christ there. Okay, number three, the truthful reality of how we care for our own bodies is that no one ever hated his own flesh, the Bible says, but we nourish and cherish it. Men not understand that, I think. For whatever reason, we're rough and tumbling, but we're the biggest babies, right? We like to be cared for, and we care for ourselves. And we can go many minutes without eating, you know. And if we hurt, you know, that becomes our focus. We care about our own bodies. The Bible says no one's ever hated his own body. In the same way, we're to care for our own wives. And the spiritual example of such care is just as the Lord does the church. And that's just as, in the same way. Identically. All right, backside of your notes here. Let me read the passage that we're looking at here. We're going into a little more detail. Not a huge amount to write down today, but for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what I want to look at real quickly here is the care of Christ for the church. And it kind of overlaps from last week here. It says, just as the Lord does the church. And notice in your notes here, I just highlight the two words that are brought up there, because we didn't talk about it a whole lot, but nourish, and it's only used one other time, this word nourish, and it's there in Ephesians 6, 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring up, that's the what's translated nourish, but nourish them in the training and admonition of the Lord. Nourish is the idea of feed or provide. And then the next word is cherish. Okay, nourish and cherish our bodies. Cherish is to care for. But we're gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Just as a mother cares for her children. And by the way, that's the only other place this word occurs. Okay, but it gives you the idea of as a mother cares for her children, babies her children, if you will, that's what Christ does for the church, and that's what a husband is to do for his wife. So the care for Christ, the church, is to be reflected in the marriage for a husband to his wife. We're to feed our wives or provide for them, and then to cherish. That could be protect, to comfort, and all of that. Now, the connection of Christ to the church. Okay? It says here, for we are members of his body. Now you notice I've kind of annotated some things here, so please don't get lost. We're learning the Greek alphabet on Wednesday nights. Okay, so that's why I put the Greek in here. So most of the people probably can pronounce this word now, but it's hati, and it simply means because. Okay, so the word for is hati, or because. Okay, because we are to cherish our wives, as Christ cherishes the church, just as the Lord does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, I don't really know why, but the word members is actually singular. For we are a member of his body. Maybe it's talking about us as a corporate entity or as each individual. But anyway, that's what the number one stands for there. But for we are literally a member of his body. We are part of it. And by the way, the word member is like body part. It's used that way throughout Scripture. And I've highlighted some of those. We'll come back to that in a minute. By the way, it says of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Some of the adults in our little Bible study, that while everybody else is doing other things, we study different things that relate. And what our Greek led us into in the adult circle, I guess I'll call it, is how some translations or texts of Scripture, Greek texts, vary. Okay? There's one family of texts, we'll call them the majority text. That's the King James and our New King James that we use here for kind of what we use. And then there's the minority text. The minority text does not have of his flesh and of his bones. That's why I have a line through it. Okay? You can decide if you want one way or the other. To me, it doesn't change anything because, by the way, Jesus still has flesh and Jesus still has bones. But to me, it's easier to understand conceptually because we are not physically part of him. We're spiritually part of him. Okay, so I can understand why that's not in there. Jesus did talk in John 6 about take of my flesh and take of my blood and things like that. But if the words of flesh, of his flesh and of his bones are actually part of the text, it has to be speaking figuratively, okay? Because our bodies are imperfect and sinful and all that. So anyway, I just wanted to throw that out. The minority text does not have that in it. It just says of his body. We are members of his body. The majority text has of his flesh and of his bones added to the end of it. As we shared, the variants that there are in Scripture aren't very many, but if they do, they don't change what you believe at all. Okay, it honestly doesn't really change the meaning whatsoever. So that is why that's there. And you can ask more questions later on that if you want. Let me highlight three passages of Scripture where this word member shows up, okay? Romans 12, and this is interesting because it relates to the church. Okay, for as we have many members in one body, and you can think of your own body. I don't know how many parts you can break the body up into. I mean, I suppose you can go down into atoms if you wanted to. But even people that study medicine or nursing or whatever, they have to remember all the parts, you know, all the bones and all of the systems and all of that. Well, we have many body parts. And that's what it says here. We have many members in one body. And that's true in the church. There are many body parts, but yet there's one body. Now think about this, because this is what I want to hone in on today. I honestly think that the concept that it's trying to teach in this passage here is how connected you are to your wife as a husband. If people would approach marriage with the idea that your wife is like your arm rather than something outside their body, and you can pick any body part you want, but people think it's me against her, and in reality, she's part of you. That's like arguing with your arm, but you're that connected. And for some reason, people like to cast off things that are outside of them, but they're not as eager to cut a body part off. Does that make sense? God wants you to understand how connected you are to your wife. And by the way, wife, you are to your husband. And how closely connected we are as the church to Christ. For we have many members, but one body. There is one body, and that's true of marriage as well. We'll highlight that shortly here. But all the members do not have the same function. Now, it's talking about the church now, but it's still talking about the body of Christ. Notice, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So even in the same way that a husband and wife are connected as a single entity, the church is seen by God as a single entity, if you will, part of the body of Christ. Romans 12 talks about this, and 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this. Okay? For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, how does this happen? How do you become part of the body of Christ? For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. We've used the illustration before. There's a body, and how God does this when He saves you. The Holy Spirit places you spiritually into the body of Christ. So you are part of the body of Christ now when you're saved. Okay, so you become part of that body. You become part of Christ in that sense. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member but many. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? So the idea of every body part is important. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I honestly think you can translate that over and say, a husband cannot say to his wife, I have no need of you, because you're part of one entity. And the wife cannot say to her husband, I have no need of you. Okay? The concept of one body, as we'll get into point number three, is true of a marriage as well. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 12, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now are you the body of Christ, the members individually. So it's talking about two parts here. It's talking about Christ and the church, right? But it reflects the idea of how God sees marriage. If the wife hurts, you are hurting yourself, or you hurt too. If the husband hurts, the wife hurts too. There is no separating those two. Okay, and we need to see that. But the connection of Christ to the church, they are that integrated, they are that connected, so that we are all together as a church. We're talking about the entire church, all believers in the church age. We are all connected. And you cannot do something that doesn't affect somebody else. In the same way, you as a husband cannot do something that does not directly or indirectly impact your wife. Wife, you cannot do something directly or indirectly that does not impact your husband. That is how connected you are. One other place that this idea of members shows up in Ephesians, it's that last bullet point number two there. Therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Why would you lie to someone in the church? Because you're on the same team. You're in the same group. You are part of the same body. It only hurts you. Okay? Is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4:25, but it shows you the connected nature of a husband and wife. It shows you the connected nature of believers to one another as the body of Christ. It shows us the connected nature of the church to Christ. In fact, one of the other places that the word body or member shows up is in 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about being joined to a harlot, and that you actually defile Christ when you do things like that, okay? Because we are members of his body. And so you cannot do something and without injuring the body, okay? That is how connected we are. The connection of Christ and the church is just directly connected there. Now, it's interesting because all of a sudden, out of the sky blue, we jump to number three, or the creation of marriage in Genesis. And it's like Paul goes from talking about what a wife should do toward her husband, what a husband should do toward his wife, and must do toward her husband, must do toward his wife. And then all of a sudden he's deep in theology. This is what Christ is in the church and how they're connected. We are members of his body. Okay? We're connected that integrally, so you can't pull anything apart. And then he jumps into this. For this reason, he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. And again, if we would understand what marriage is all about, even Jesus comments on it in like Matthew, and I think in Luke, he says, what God has what? Joined together, let not man rip apart. He's made us one. And a divorce, for example, is like tearing a body apart. Do you understand that marriage is that? It's not like gluing something together. It's like cutting two bodies apart and then growing them together. Now that sounds gross, and I didn't want to give you that picture. But it's not the idea of putting a Band-Aid on and then ripping it off, though that hurts. It's like adding a body part or another half of the body and then trying to pull it apart later. That's what God is trying to teach us from this passage. That is how close a man and a woman are once they're married. Okay, that's what the big deal is about marriage. That's why we say that a man can't marry a man, because that's not God's design. A man can't marry a man, and a woman can't marry a woman, and two people can't marry another person, and all that kind of stuff, because God designed marriage, and it specifically relates to this specific design. And we're not just talking physical joining. God joins them together spiritually and emotionally and all that too. And that's what God is trying to teach us here. How deeply connected they are. Marriage is that permanent. Marriage is that intricate, so that we are melded from two entities to one. And in the same way, the church is that way, and people treat the church come and go kind of idea, and they have no idea how they have misunderstood the church. The church is not a whim that you come and go, or it is, you're that much part of the church that when you do something, you pull away or you tear something. That's the only way you can impact the church, because you're that integrated into it. And by the way, you are that connected to Christ too, because you are His body. That's how we're connected together, because we're part of His body. And that's how connected we are. But Paul takes us from the church, Christ's relationship to the church and how connected we are. We're members of His body. And then it goes back to creation. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I have 2 points underneath here. The first one here is the human marriage relationship pictures the spiritual relationship. And again, if we would only get a handle on that, marriage would change. The connection, the permanence, the commitment that Christ has to the church is to be reflected in a marriage relationship. Nothing can tear you apart, because you're one. And the two understand then, the husband and the wife understand that they are so connected to one another that they impact one another in every way. And here, from the context of the husband needs to nourish and cherish his wife, because they are that connected. And for some reason, and I'm trying not to be facetious about this, God thinks that the husbands needed a lot of information in this area. Like, it doesn't come naturally to us at all. And so he had to explain it, and let me explain it a little more, and let me explain it a little more, and let's jump back now to Genesis and explain it even further. The husband needed this. Guys, we seemed to not nourish and cherish our wives in any way, shape, or form, in an automatic fashion. And we need to be taught, understand that our wife is part of us. And we need to treat her like part of us rather than somebody outside of us. Because we take care of ourselves very, very well. Okay? So the human marriage relationship pictures the spiritual relationship, and we are to approach marriage in that way. Not only are we getting married because, yes, we love somebody in that emotional connection, but also we are approaching marriage, men, with the idea that there's an imperfect woman going to be led by an imperfect man, right? A sinful, two sinners joining together, with the idea of picturing Christ in the church, the permanence, the commitment, the submission, the love, all of that, yes, in a faulty way, but still, that is the direction we head. The human marriage relationship pictures the spiritual relationship, and we exist, our marriage exists not only for us, but it exists for the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second one here is a man and a woman are united to be as inseparable as Christ and the church. That's just a summary way of saying point number two, in a sense. A man and a woman are united to be inseparable as Christ and the church. That is how permanent marriage is supposed to be. That is how it's to be pictured in that way. Marriage is not until you get tired of the other person. And by the way, you will on any given day. Marriage is not until you decide that he's not worth following anymore. He's never been worth following. If you want to get technical about it, and marriage is not until you decide she's not worth loving anymore. God commanded you to love her. It has nothing to do with what she does or doesn't do. It's an assignment. It's an obligation. Marriage is intended to bring two together into one for the rest of their lives. Right? Till death do you part. That is how the marriage, in one way, marriage pictures this relationship. The last part here is a comment. The commonness between the two. I mean, it's hard to follow because Paul is like talking about two things at the same time. Right? Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Be subject as the church is to Christ. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave. And then he goes on to say, you know, we're members of his body, and that pictures that, and that's the way it should be. And then it jumps back to Genesis, and you're like, okay, now you're talking about husband and wife again, not the church and Christ. And then he goes on to say, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And you're like, what? I thought you were talking about husbands and wives. So is Paul talking about Christ and the church, or is he talking about husbands and wives? And the answer is what? Help me out. Yes. Both. He weaves them back and forth. And what you can say about Christ and the church, by and large, you can say about husbands and wives. And what you can say about the church's attitude toward Christ is what you can say about the wife's attitude toward her husband. And what you can say about the husband's love toward his wife, or Christ's love toward the church, is what you can say about the husband's love toward Christ. The husband's love toward his wife, rather. Notice here it says, this is a great mystery. I quoted one verse that I thought would kind of highlight it. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. The idea of a biblical mystery is something that was unrevealed, but is now revealed. Okay? So it's not mysterious now, though it might still be kind of hard to, you know, grasp because of the way, you know, it's just deep. This is a deep concept here. But the idea of a mystery is it was once hidden, but now is revealed. Okay, so that's what that verse there is for. But he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Our marriage, each of our marriages, is to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church in the most connected way possible, in the most responsible way possible, the wife yielding to her husband. Right? Just the one command, just as Christ loved the church. And then the husband, 112 words to tell him that he is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then how connected we are to our wives. We are one body. We are not two. Just like Christ and the church are one body, not two entities. That's the commitment. That's the permanence. That's the care that's given. We care for our wives just like we care for our own bodies. The commonness between the two. You can overlap either one. You can talk about Christ and the church. You can talk about a husband and his wife. And the concepts overlap so purely that Paul can jump back and forth and you can say, which one is he talking about? And he's talking about both of them at the same time. Marriage and the mystery of Christ and the church. Your marriage is intended by God not only to fulfill the many aspects of God's design for marriage in Genesis, be fruftful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, right? That kind of idea. But also it's intended, as he explains in Ephesians 5, to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church in the most detailed, permanent way possible. That is what God calls us to do. And here today, especially as husbands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. wow, Lord, this is, to me, hard to get my brain around to some degree because it just weaves back and forth. It's like carrying on two conversations at the same time. And really, it's one conversation that relates wonderfully to two topics that are so closely related that they're really a single topic. Lord, I pray today for every wife that she might see the beauty of your design in marriage and following, yes, her imperfect and sinful husband, but because of the position he holds, not because of the worth he has. None of us are worth our wives following us. And Lord, help the husbands here to love their wives, not because of who their wife is or what their wife does, but because that is what we are obligated to do because of what Jesus has done for the church. Lord, it allows us the freedom to love our wives unconditionally. And we just thank you for that teaching, that standard, Lord, that beauty of you, of Jesus' example, and that we are, because of his example, obligated to do the same for our wives. And we pray, Lord, that you would raise us up as husbands that truly reflect Christ's love for the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.